This morning, many people in our state and our country and around the world have never been more grateful that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We are grateful, especially in the midst of death, because in his resurrection, we have a foretaste and a promise of resurrection for all who are joined to him by faith. And that is surely a precious promise right now. As of this hour in the state of Indiana, 343 people have died as a result of the coronavirus. In the United States, 20,600 people have died. And around the world, just over 110,000 have died, which means that at least 110,000 families are grieving the loss of someone they love. And so a lot of people are hoping to see their loved ones again, and so are eager to hear about this promise of resurrection in Jesus Christ. And so as we've been preaching through the Gospel of John, and we come to our passage this morning in John chapter 5, Jesus speaks not about his own resurrection that we usually expect to hear about on Easter Sunday, though there were certainly plenty of other passages where he and others speak about that. But in this passage, we hear about our resurrection and the resurrection of those we love that Jesus addresses here. And so we ought to be eager to hear the Lord's words about our resurrection in our passage this morning. And so would all of you please stand for the reading of God's word. Let's read this together from John chapter 5, verses 25 to 29. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Now, before we dive into what Jesus says in John 5, 25 to 29, let me set the context in which he said these things. Because these words are part of a defense that Jesus has been making for his actions in healing a man on the Sabbath day at the pool of Bethesda, who had been lame for 38 years. And when he healed the man, he told him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And when the man did so, he was immediately set upon by the Jewish religious rule police, who said, "You can't carry your bed on the Sabbath." And when they found out that Jesus was the one who had done this, and told this man to carry his bed, they immediately began harassing Jesus as well. To which Jesus appealed to a theological fact that they already recognized as true. He said, "Look, you all recognize that God does not stop working to sustain his creation on the Sabbath day. He never stops working to keep all the planets spinning in their courses and delivering rain in its proper season and doing all the things necessary to sustain life on this planet right up until now, even on the Sabbath. And so, since my Father is working until now, therefore, I am working," which got Jesus in even more trouble, because they didn't miss his reference to God as "my Father." They took issue with that and recognized it as a claim that he was equal with God. And so they accused him of blasphemy. And so Jesus launched into a fairly long discourse in John chapter 5 to defend his claims. And as last week in verses 19 to 24, we saw in his defense his claims that the unity or his unity with God the Father is such that they are united in actions, in mutual love, in revelation, in resurrection power, in judgment, in honor, and united as the object of genuine faith. And all these are ways that Jesus is united with his Father and thus truly equal with God. And his comments about the resurrection in our passage this morning in John 5 verses 25 to 29 are part of Jesus' continuing defense that he has rightful authority to work in sustaining life alongside his Father, who has never ceased working to sustain life since the dawn of creation to the present day, even on Sabbath days. Moreover, his words about the resurrection are part of his answer to the Jews who charged him with blasphemy for calling God my Father, thus making himself equal with God. His words about the resurrection are part of the reason why that is not an overstatement. They are part of the reason why he is equal with God. You see, Jesus wasn't telling us these things simply so that we would know about life after death. He said these things to tell us about himself, about his power and authority. And so let's look at what he says about our resurrection, beginning in verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And then a bit further down in the text, we have very similar language. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Now, at first glance, we might think that these two statements are about the same event, about the resurrection of the dead on the last day, which is often described in Scripture. But on closer reading, notice that in both in verse 25 and verse 28, Jesus describes a resurrection that will take place in an hour that is coming. But in verse 25, he describes somewhat cryptically an hour that is coming and now is, or and is now here. Which leads me to believe that Jesus is not describing one resurrection of the dead in both of these verses, but rather two different, though related, resurrections. One that is now here, and one that is still coming. A resurrection that is already and another that is not yet, like so many other realities of the Christian life. And so what I want to do this morning is to look at these two resurrections, the one that is now here and the other that is coming, and then we'll look at another passage that speaks of a third resurrection, which is the resurrection of Christ. Because of what it tells us about, what he tells us about his resurrection there helps us understand these two in John chapter 5. So, three resurrections. First, let's look at the first resurrection in verse 25 that is now here. Jesus says that an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. In other words, he's talking about a resurrection that was already taking place in the time when he spoke these words and would continue to happen into the future. From that point forward, dead people would hear his voice and come to life. Now, many New Testament commentators suggest that Jesus was referring to the resurrections that he would soon perform in the case of Lazarus, and the widow of Nain's son, and so maybe others that he performed that are not mentioned in the Gospels, but at least those two, of which Lazarus was certainly dead. His funeral had already taken place. His sisters, Mary and Martha, had been grieving for a few days when Jesus finally arrived at their home in Bethany. Too late, they thought, to help their brother. Now, long before this, they had sent word to Jesus when Lazarus was still alive, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." And they knew from their extensive experience with Jesus that he had the power to heal their brother. And they assumed from their intimate relationship with Jesus that he would come and heal Lazarus, whom he loved. But Jesus didn't come to their aid. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, John chapter 11 tells us. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, that's strange, because we would expect Jesus to come racing to their rescue and heal Lazarus since he loved them, but he didn't. John tells us that Jesus just hung out where he was on the other side of the Jordan River, loitering about, as it were, for 2 whole days. When he finally traveled to Bethany and showed up at his friend's home, Lazarus was already dead and buried. And Martha and Mary are quite upset, not just because their brother had died, but because Jesus didn't do anything to prevent his death. They both said as much. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." A few minutes later, Mary repeated the complaint. Mary, when she came to the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But Jesus wasn't there, and so Lazarus died. In fact, he had been dead 4 days when he heard the voice of the Son of God crying out, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Now, this was living proof of what Jesus said in John chapter 5. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So it's certainly possible that Jesus was speaking here of the few resurrections that he would later perform in his earthly ministry. But I think not. I think it is more likely that he was including those as physical examples of his authority to carry out a much larger number of resurrections that he had already been performing among those who hear his word and believe his Father who sent him. Because right before he said these words about his resurrection, this resurrection that is now here, he said in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." The one who hears Jesus' word, not just in the sense of detecting auditory signals with our ears, but whoever hears in the sense of heeding, receiving and believing his word. Whoever hears the word of Jesus and believes his Father who sent him into this world to be its Savior has eternal life. Note the present tense. He's talking about a present spiritual reality that is now here. The person who hears the word of Christ, the gospel, and believes his Father who sent or gave his Son into this world, that whoever believes in him would not perish under his judgment, but has passed from death to life. Note again, the present tense. Friends, he's talking about a spiritual resurrection that is now here among those who were physically alive at the time. Jesus said, "Whoever hears my word and believes my Father already has eternal life, has already passed from death to life." This first resurrection, in verse 25, is the spiritual resurrection that Christ brings about by his power to give eternal life to people who are spiritually dead. It's the same resurrection that Paul described to believers in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2. He writes to them and he said, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Now, that's an interesting way of describing our natural condition apart from Christ, apart from the mercy of God and the grace of Christ. You were dead in your sins. The Bible speaks of death as a kind of separation. And that's what happens when we die physically. Our soul or our spirit, the immaterial part of us that separates from our body and goes somewhere else. Which is why whenever we go to the funeral of someone that we knew or loved, and if it's an open casket funeral and we see the body there, there is always this distinct sense that whatever it was that made that person the one that we knew and loved, whatever it was that made them them, is gone. And just the body remains. Because this separation has taken place, you see. And that's part of what Paul is getting at when he describes us in our natural condition, unless God intervenes, as dead in our sins. We are separated from him, cut off from the author and giver of life. We were dead in our sins, and yet we walked. We were the walking dead, alive physically, but dead spiritually. We were walking according to a course or a pattern. We were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And unless God did something, that's where we would have stayed. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. The same power that raised Christ from the dead made us alive spiritually through hearing the word of Christ and believing the Father who sent him. We heard the voice of the Son of God in his gospel and lived. But we might well wonder, how do dead people hear anything? They don't. Unless the Son, who gives life to whom he will by his grace, gives them life, enabling them to hear, gives them faith, enabling them to believe, so that they are brought from a condition of spiritual death to new birth and new life in Christ. And he has the power and the authority to do so. As we saw last week in verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." The Son has the same divine power to raise the dead and give them life that the Father does. And he has the sovereign authority to give life physically and spiritually to whom he will. Resurrection power is entirely at Christ's disposal. And verse 26 tells us why this is so. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Jesus can generate spiritual and physical life by his word because, like his Father, God the Son has life in himself. Now, theologians sometimes speak of the self-aseity or self-existence of God. And by this they mean that unlike everything else that exists, God does not derive his existence from anyone or anything beside himself. He alone is self-existent. Human beings, like all other creatures, are created. We derive our existence, our life, from our Creator. But here Jesus says of himself that the Son has life in himself, just like his Father does. That's why he is able to give life to us, because he has life in himself to give. And notice that he says the Father has granted the Son to have life in himself. Literally, the word granted is given. The power of having life in himself is given by the Father to the Son. Now, whatever this means, we cannot speak of when this grant or giving took place. It certainly did not happen when God the Son became man in the incarnation. Because at the beginning of his gospel, John tells us that the divine Word, who was already with God, as God, in the beginning, before anything else that has been made was made, the Word already had life in himself. John tells us that before the Word of God was made flesh, so that we could see the glory of God and his Son, Jesus Christ, in the beginning, before creation, John tells us, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. In fact, the reason the Word, or God the Son, was able to make everything else that has been made is because in him was life. He already had life in himself to give by the power of his Word. That is why John calls Jesus the Word of Life. In the letter of 1 John, concerning this Word of Life, John tells us, the life was made manifest. The life appeared in God's Son, who has life in himself. And we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. The life that Jesus has in himself to give is eternal life. It belonged to him from eternity, and it lasts throughout eternity. And it was granted to him as the Son by his Father. But we can't properly speak of a time when the Son did not have life in himself. It has eternally belonged to him. We can't speak of a time before the Son had life in himself any more than we can speak of a time before the Son became the Son. Having life in himself is part and parcel of the eternal relationship between God the Father and God the Son. He has life, eternal life, in himself to give. That's what Jesus means when he says things like he did to Martha. Just before he raised Lazarus from the dead, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Or in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He means that he has life in himself, eternal life to give. So to sum up, this first resurrection that Jesus speaks of in John 5, 25 is a spiritual resurrection that is now here, in which Jesus gives eternal life to people who are spiritually dead and sin, separated from God, though they are alive physically. But because Jesus has life in himself to give by his grace, anyone who hears Jesus' word and believes the promise of his Father who sent him has eternal life. And this resurrection is now here. And many of us have already experienced it and are now enjoying his eternal life given to us. And the physical resurrections that Jesus performed in his earthly ministry are a sign, you see, that he has life in himself to give and authority to give it to whom he will. And the physical resurrections that Jesus performed in his earthly ministry point the way to a second resurrection that Jesus speaks of in verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, just coming, not here yet, when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. This is a resurrection that is not now here, but is coming. It is one for which we are still waiting. And it will be a physical resurrection involving our bodies, since that's what goes into the tombs. And it will be a universal resurrection. All who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Now, this is the resurrection that typically gets all the press. It's the one we usually think of when we think about our own resurrection or that of someone we know who has died. Now, this is no different than it was in Jesus' day. When Jesus was comforting, grieving Martha, he said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Martha was revealing the common understanding of the Jews that there will be a physical resurrection of the dead at the end of human history. Though it is true that one particular sect of the Jews, the Sadducees, denied that there would be a physical resurrection of bodies. But the Pharisees, who were known as the most conservative and the strictest interpreters of the Old Testament, saw evidence for the resurrection of the body from passages like Isaiah 26, 19, which promises, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." Likewise, the prophet Daniel foretold a day when many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, which is a metaphor for death, shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Notice that there is an immediate distinction among those who rise from the dead. Some are resurrected to everlasting or eternal life, and some to everlasting shame and contempt. The Apostle Paul speaks of this distinction in the resurrection as well. In his defense before Felix, when he was on trial, he acknowledges a hope in the resurrection that he shares with his Jewish accusers, who were presumably Pharisees. He says in Acts 24, "I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." Paul acknowledged the common hope that there will be a resurrection, but it will be in two kinds, a resurrection of the just and a resurrection of the unjust. And in speaking about this physical resurrection of the dead that is coming, Jesus made the same distinction. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Friends, death is not the end. It is not the end of human existence. Not even of our bodies. There will be a resurrection. But the resurrection is not the end either. Jesus said it will be a resurrection to something else. Either a resurrection of life or a resurrection of judgment. And you see, this is the point of distinction between life and judgment in the resurrection. It's at this point that I want to bring up a third resurrection. Since it's Easter, I would be remiss if I did not discuss or even mention the resurrection of Christ from the dead, which is a resurrection that has already happened. So there is a spiritual resurrection that is now here, and there is a physical resurrection that is coming, and the resurrection of Christ that has already happened. Now, there are many, many passages that we could turn to tell us about Christ's resurrection. But because of its connection with this one, I want to look at a passage that is probably not on many preachers' go-to list of Easter texts. It's the story of Paul preaching the gospel to a bunch of philosopher types in Acts 17. Paul was in Athens, which is the centerpiece of ancient Greek history and culture and philosophy and idolatry. The city was full of idols. The Greeks worshipped many gods in their pantheon. They had gods for everything: weather and war, love and fertility, farming and medicine. But in case they left something out, Paul even found an altar in Athens dedicated to the unknown God, which he used as a conversation starter for the philosophers that he spoke to in this chapter. Chapter 17 of Acts, if you're looking, beginning at about verse 18, they had heard him preaching around town and in the marketplace, and they weren't quite sure what to make of Paul. Some didn't pay him much attention, calling him a babbler. Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And in light of our passage this morning, we might wonder, well, which one? And we'll see. So they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, which was both a place and a club, if you will. The place was a small marble rock of uncut stone, not far from the Parthenon, much smaller than this room or your house. And the club was of respected philosophers who spent all their time doing nothing except telling and hearing something new. And so they brought him to the Areopagus saying, "May we know what is this new teaching that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." And so Paul stood up among these philosophers to explain the gospel to them. And his address is a model of good evangelism, because he started with what they already accepted as true, that there was an unknown God out there that he wanted to tell them about. He gave them some basic theology about this unknown God and his nature as our creator. He tailored his message to his audience, quoting some of their own Greek poets to build bridges with these men so that they would know he was not just some uneducated loaf from out there somewhere. He knew their sources. And then he told them something new. He said in Acts chapter 17, verse 29, "Being then God's offspring, We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because, he said, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul was obviously speaking of the resurrection of Jesus. And when he mentioned that, the conversation came to an abrupt end. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. You know why they mocked? I don't think it was just because a resurrection was and still is deemed incredible. Many still mock the idea of the resurrection from the dead, unless they are dying by the hundreds and thousands from a coronavirus. For many people, it is only when we are in the midst of death that we think seriously about what happens after death. That's when the resurrection gets real important to us. Now, we are used to thinking about the resurrection of Jesus as the anchor of our hope, the vindication of all that Jesus said, our assurance that God has accepted Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. I mean, I hope that we are used to thinking of the resurrection of Jesus as the capstone of our faith and the promise and foretaste of our own bodily resurrection from the grave, because it is all of those things. But look at how Paul cites the resurrection of Jesus here. He says it is assurance that there is a day of judgment coming when Jesus will judge the world in righteousness, which is a word that is often translated justice. Jesus has been appointed to judge the world with perfect righteousness. His justice will not carry or will not miscarry with anyone, not even once. He has been appointed as the judge, and we have been appointed, along with all people, to appear in this judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." Therefore, God commands. He doesn't just suggest. He doesn't send out an invitation saying, you know, no problem. If you can't come, just RSVP. He commands all people everywhere to repent of our sins, to turn to his appointed judge and plead for his mercy and salvation. Because Christ's resurrection, Paul says, is assurance that there is a judgment day fixed on God's calendar, and his judge has already been appointed. Which brings us back to Jesus' words in John chapter 5. Because sandwiched in between his words about the first resurrection, the spiritual resurrection in which those who are spiritually dead in sin will hear the voice of the Son of God and receive eternal life, in between that and his words about the second resurrection in John 5:28 and 29, in which those who are physically dead will hear his voice and come out of the tombs, either to a resurrection of life or a resurrection of judgment, sandwiched in between those two resurrections are his words that God has given Jesus authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a favorite, Jesus' favorite title for himself. It not only speaks to his union with us as a complete human being, but it is also an allusion to the prophecy of Daniel from the Old Testament, In Daniel chapter 7, the prophet saw in a night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, presumably God, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And Jesus said, because he is this figure described by Daniel as the Son of Man, God has given him, along with dominion and glory and an everlasting kingdom, the authority to execute judgment, to determine who belongs in his kingdom, and the power to give eternal resurrection life to all who will live there, and the authority to condemn those who will rise to the resurrection of judgment. Now, I'm out of time, but I need to tie these three resurrections together and leave you with words of hope. Everyone will rise from the dead, friends. In the second resurrection, Jesus described in verses 28 and 29, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. The bodies of every human being who ever lived will be reconstituted and raised, either to a resurrection of life in his kingdom or a resurrection of judgment in hell. And the third resurrection, Jesus' own resurrection, is assurance that this hour is not only coming, it is fixed on God's calendar, in which Christ, the appointed judge, will reveal with perfect justice the final destination of all people. But not everyone experiences the first resurrection, the spiritual resurrection that Jesus spoke of in verse 25, that is now here already. And that is where our great hope lies. Because Jesus said in the verse immediately before, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Friends, that is the promise of the judge. And so when the day that is fixed arrives, and the hour that is coming comes, those who hear and believe Christ's gospel will not be condemned because they've already been exonerated. They already have eternal life, and so the resurrection of their bodies will just be a resurrection to more of the same, to life. You see, the question we ought to be asking is not, will I experience the second resurrection, the physical resurrection from the dead? You will. The question is, have I experienced the first? You have heard the voice of the Son of God and the Son of Man in his word this morning. He has eternal life in himself to give. Do you believe him? If you do, you will live. You have already passed from death to life. And this whole passage in that case rings with hope in the midst of death. But if not, friends, it is the toll of judgment.